Well, thank you. I feel incredibly privileged to have the opportunity to preach today, and we're especially thankful to have so many of you here for High School Festival. If you would start by going ahead and turning off your cell phone or the electronic device you may have in your hand. I know our cell phones are an incredible instrument for good in many cases, but they can also be remarkable distractions. And so today I've put all the verses that we're going to be looking at on the screen so that you would not be tempted. I know for me, when I come to chapel with my phone, I'm also often tempted to look at a text message or something like that. So I put all the verses on the screen to try to remove some of that temptation from you. Have you ever done something and immediately regretted it? Like, as soon as you did it, you thought, why in the world did I do that? Several years ago, my wife and I were eating at the dining common. I know that doesn't exactly look like dining common food, but use your imagination. I appreciate the dining common, and those of you that work there and those of you that work on public safety or the ground crew, you do a remarkable job. Thank you for that. This was several years ago, even before Aramark, so everyone who worked at the dining common was Bob Jones students, and when I would go up to the tray return and put my tray on that sort of conveyor belt thing, I would see students in the back who were working hard to wash our dishes, and so I always wanted to tell them thank you, and because there was usually a lot of noise with dishwashing going on, I would have to raise my voice to be sure they heard me, so I would basically almost yell, thank you! Well, one day I was walking up to the tray return and there was a young lady and I thought she was turning a certain direction. But as I walked by her, I realized she didn't turn. She walked directly behind me and I realized I'd actually cut in front of her. And I thought, wow, Nathan, that was so rude. You should have said, excuse me. And right then I was setting my tray down and the two words that were tip of my tongue were not thank you. And I shouted, excuse me. And I kind of froze and turned to walk away, and my wife was right there, realized immediately what happened, and she did what any godly, beautiful, caring, supportive wife would do. She burst into laughter, told me she would never let me live it down. We've probably all said something, and as soon as we said it, we immediately regretted it. Have you ever not said something and then regretted it? When you think of all the kindnesses that person showed to you, and you never even thanked them. In Luke 17, we read of Jesus that it came to pass that Jesus went to Jerusalem. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Lepers were considered untouchable. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Maybe you remember in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the commander of Syria's army, is a leper. He finds out there's a prophet in Israel. So the king of Syria sends this letter to the king of Israel. Hey, we heard that you can hear lepers. And the king of Israel tears his clothes. He says, I can't do that. Am I God? People recognized that only God could heal a leper. So those 10 men that day needed one thing. They needed to meet God, and that's exactly who they met. When they saw him, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, these 10 lepers, they were cleansed. Jesus healed them. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. I think it's interesting that 3 of the 9 verses given to this narrative deal with Jesus' response to the ingratitude of the 90%. When you think about 10 being healed, maybe you would think, well, 9 will come back. Maybe one will forget. Maybe that Samaritan guy. Jesus answering and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this foreigner. And Jesus said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And in Greek, he uses the word for salvation. I think that leper was cured of more than his leprosy that day. Leprosy was known as death by inches. One rabbi was well known for saying that he would not so much as walk down or buy an egg that was poached on a street that a leper had walked down. These were the untouchables of society. But Jesus chooses to heal them. And then he's shocked that 90% of them don't even say thank you. The message this morning, straight from Scripture, can be summarized in 5 simple words. And I hope these 5 words stick with you, not just for chapel, but long beyond it. The message today, I'm going to state it very directly this way, ingratitude is a wicked sin. And some of you are thinking, well, Nathan, all sin is wicked, so that's redundant. You're right. And some of you are thinking, well, shouldn't we state our thesis as a positive statement, like an attitude of gratitude? Like, that sounds nice and fluffy and little fairy dust sprinkled on it. Or the Sunshine Samaritan. That sounds pretty good. Or something maybe really clever, like you Agatha Christie fans, we could say, and then there was one. But I'm not going to use any of those this morning. We're going to call it this: ingratitude is a wicked sin, because personally, I've found that the messages that help me the most are those that radically confront me with my sin and then point me to Jesus. And the Bible is very clear about this. Listen to what Paul wrote the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? What's the thing that you're the most proud of? Maybe it's your looks. Maybe your athletic ability, maybe your good grades, maybe your bank account, maybe your work ethic. And you say, yeah, but Nathan, I mean, like my grades, I have to work really hard for that. Well, where'd you get that work ethic? Well, I learned it from my parents. Well, who gave you those parents? Everything that we have is a gift of God. Every day of our lives, we're entirely dependent upon His grace. None of us probably met the architect who designed this building. We don't know the people years ago that poured the concrete footers, but we trust that the building won't cave in on us. I mean, we depend on rain to fall and bridges to hold and pilots to stay awake and brakes to work and hearts to beat and lungs to fill and asteroids to miss. We depend on things every day of our life. We owe our existence to the mere pleasure of God. And we almost never stop and thank Him. Now, years ago, December 15th, 2005, there was a major snow and ice storm that hit Greenville, South Carolina. Like, every now and then we get a dusting of snow. This one was significant. 700,000 Duke Power customers without electricity. It came the final day of final exams here at Bob Jones. Many people were without electricity for 1 to 2 weeks. George W. Bush declared parts of South Carolina a major disaster area. And we as Southerners didn't know how to cope. It was cold weather and we had no electricity. I was running the day camp at that time, so I had a bunch of first graders through eighth graders, and they were really bummed out. They had hoped to spend their Christmas break playing video games, and now we were all gathered together. We couldn't go to the swimming pool. We couldn't go to the gym. In fact, some families were camped out in the gym with generators, just trying to stay warm. And so I thought maybe I should bring a devotional about gratitude, because I was hearing all this complaining. And so I looked at the Old Testament. I looked at 10 different narratives of people that were ungrateful and God's response to that. And we worked our way through those. So, for instance, the first five were these: Laban's ingratitude towards Jacob, or Pharaoh's butler who forgot about Joseph, or the Israelites in the wilderness who kept saying, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Or Saul, who kept trying to kill David, even when David kept sparing his life. Or David, who rewarded the loyalty of Uriah the Hittite by having him put into battle to be killed. And after each account, I would spend 2 to 3 minutes looking at it in the Bible. And then I would say something like, Laban was ungrateful. And all of us together would say, ingratitude is a wicked sin. We did that 10 different times. And my hope was that 10 different times, looking at 10 different biblical accounts, as they from their own mouth said ingratitude was a wicked sin, that they would remember that. That was 18 years ago. Those kids are grown now. Many of them are married with kids. Some of them I've kept up with. Some of them I haven't. I've never asked any of them if they still remember that message. But for the past 18 years, there are numerous times that I find myself being incredibly ungrateful. And these words will pop in my mind. Nathan Crockett was ungrateful. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. The 10th account we looked at, and maybe the least familiar, was that of King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. This was the boy king. I want to give you a little bit of background so you understand the horror of his ingratitude. To set the context here, there's all these different kings in the north and kings in the south, but there's this king of Judah named King Jehoram. He's a bad king. I know he doesn't look bad in there. I tried to make AI make him look evil, but when I said evil king, it was like horrific, grotesque, Halloween. Didn't want to give you nightmares, so we'll stick with this one. He's married to a really bad woman. Like, he was bad. His wife was worse. Okay, this is Athaliah. If you remember Ahab and Jezebel, this is their daughter. And there's a reason I have her looking old. That comes into the next part of the story. So Jehoram dies after 8 years, and his son takes the throne, Ahaziah. Don't let his good looks fool you. He's also bad. And really, basically, the text just says he follows his mom's advice. And she, of course, is evil, so she gives him evil advice. So he reigns for a year, and God uses Jehu to kill him. And you think, well, that's good. He killed the wicked king, but things go from bad to worse because Athaliah, then now that her son is dead and her husband is dead, she determines she wants to take the throne. So there's something standing in her way. So she gathers together all of her grandsons, and she doesn't want to give them a group hug. She has evil intentions towards them and starts killing them off. And this is when the hero enters the story in 2 Chronicles 23. Jehoiada, he's the high priest, and his wife Jehoshabeth. Now, Jehoshabeth is the daughter of King Jehoram. She's the sister of the dead King Ahaziah. She would be the aunt of these little baby boys that the grandmother Athaliah is killing. She finds one of them, Joash, and hides him away. She saves him. She saves his life. Her and her husband Jehoiada, the high priest, are going to raise baby Joash. He's their nephew, but they raise him like their son. They have a son named Zechariah. These two are cousins, but they're raised together like brothers. Probably the best of friends. And when Joash turns 7 years old, Jehoiada determines it's the appropriate time, and he takes him to the temple and has basically a coronation service. He gets a lot of the guards. He tells them this is the rightful heir to the throne, even though he's only 7 years old, and they crown 7-year-old King Joash. Athaliah hears about it. She's furious. She goes running to the temple. She's shrieking, "Treason, treason." But Jehoiada has them take her outside of the temple, and they put her to death. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead, right? That brings us to 2 Chronicles 24, where we read Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And verse 2 says, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And you read about him, for instance, restoring the temple and all these wonderful things. But everything changes in verse 15 when we read that Jehoiada died. The text actually says in verse 16, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel towards God and towards his house. The text comes back to that. Even though he's a priest, they actually buried him with the kings. But you get to verse 17 and it's almost hard to believe. Because we read that after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, they're bad guys, and made obeisance to the king, and the king listened to them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. But God is gracious. He sent them prophets, verse 19, sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord and testified against the evil princes and Joash. But they would not give ear. Joash refuses to listen. And God does something remarkably gracious in verse 20. It says the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. This was his cousin who was raised like his brother. Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth had saved Joash from certain death. Spirit of God comes upon him. He stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he will also forsake you. And they conspired against him, the evil princes, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. In the court of the house of the Lord, Joash gives the command to have his cousin brother stoned to death because he doesn't like the message that he's hearing. And so they stone Zechariah. And it's interesting that the text could have pointed its finger. The Holy Spirit could have pointed to his murder, the fact that this was a prophet, the fact that they did it in the temple. But instead, the Holy Spirit points to his ingratitude. Thus, Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, Zechariah said, the Lord look upon it and require it. And God did exactly that. If you read the rest of the passage, you read about the army of Syria coming. And before the Syrians could even kill King Joash, his own servants killed him on his bed. And verse 25 says they conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest. And the passage points out that he was not buried with the kings. His father, Uncle Jehoiada, was buried with the kings, though he wasn't one. And Joash was buried with the commoners, though he was a king. Matthew Henry, the famous English commentator, said, call a man ungrateful and you can call him nothing worse. Call a man ungrateful and you can call him nothing worse. And Matthew Henry lived up to that. Actually, one day he was walking home and he was beaten. His wallet was stolen. And we have his journal entry from that night. You would expect that maybe he was complaining, but this is what his journal says. I thank thee, dear God, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, Although they took my all, it was not much. Some of you can relate to that one. And fourth, and I love this one, he says, I thank you that I am the one who is robbed, and I was not the robber. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., who founded this university, says, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Let's end with 3 points of final application. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is how should I change? First point of application, consider the cross. The Bible frequently tells us to remember, to not forget. We are so often guilty of theological amnesia. A problem comes in our path and we're like, how am I going to solve this one? And we forget all the things that God has done for us through our entire history. Do you realize our gratitude tends to be proportionate with the amount of grace we feel like we've received? So if you mow your neighbor's lawn and she gives you $20, you probably don't write her a thank you note every time. Why? You feel like you've earned it. But if out of the clear blue, your neighbor writes you a $20,000 check, I hope you write her a thank you note. Why? That was grace. You never deserved that. And of all the things we've ever been given, nothing compares to the cross. That God became man to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death on our behalf. The Spanish language really gets this right, don't they? Their word for thank you is gracias. It's tied to grace. Consider the cross. Secondly, I would encourage you to personalize Psalm 136. We don't have time to read the passage today, but after chapel, I'd encourage you to turn there. You're going to find 26 verses. And every verse ends with the exact same phrase. 26 times it says, for his mercy endureth forever. It goes through the high points of Israel's history and the low points of Israel's history. Thank you for saving us at the Red Sea. Your mercy endures forever. Thank you for killing all Pharaoh's bad guys at the same Red Sea. Your mercy endures forever. And when I'm saying to personalize Psalm 136, I'm saying write out 15 or 20 of the highest points and the lowest points of your life. And after every single one, write, his mercy endureth forever. That word mercy is the Hebrew hesed. It's God's loving kindness, his loyal love, his steadfast faithfulness. Here's a few lines from my personalized Psalm 136 to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. On April 27th, 1980, due to a difficult and dangerous breech delivery, I was born lifeless and blue. God's mercy endures forever. As a doctor worked to save my mom, my dad pled with a nurse to try to revive his infant son. God's mercy endures forever. After infant CPR finally revived my heartbeat, doctors told my parents that if I lived, there would almost certainly be severe brain damage. Some of you are thinking that explains it. God's mercy endures forever. As a young child, God graciously saved me. God's mercy endures forever. I came to Bob Jones University to study. God's mercy endures forever. On September 5th, 2003, as a grad student in the balcony of this building, I went on a date with an incredible girl named Abigail Minnick. God's mercy endures forever. A year and a half later, we said, I do. God's mercy endures forever. Several years later, Abigail gave me a beautiful gift and a note informing me that I was a dad. She was finally pregnant. God's mercy endures forever. At our 10-week ultrasound, we found out that our baby had a beautiful little body, but no heartbeat. God's mercy endures forever. God also chose to take our second child as an 8-week-old in my wife's womb. God's mercy endures forever. 8 weeks into our third pregnancy, Abigail experienced several signs of miscarriage late on a Saturday night. After we talked and prayed, I called the church in Georgia where I was supposed to preach the next morning and explained I had to be with my wife as we were certain of imminent miscarriage. And I thought God would never give us biological children. God's mercy endures forever. 7 months later, we had that child, a healthy 8-pound boy that we named Shepherd after Psalm 23. God's mercy endures forever. And I could read about the homegoing of my dad to cancer, the birth of each of my 5 kids, the unexpected 2 surgeries where I spent this past spring break in the hospital, totally unanticipated. And after every single one, we could say God's mercy endures forever. So personalize Psalm 136 and finally talk to someone. It's probably the person whose name has been going through your mind this entire chapel service. Maybe it's a roommate. Maybe it's a friend. For you teenagers, maybe it's a sponsor. Maybe it's a sibling. Perhaps it's a youth pastor. For some of us, it's a spouse. Remember the first day you were married? You knew you were the happiest person in the world. Have you lost that? For many of you, it's your parents. My dad once told me that to have a child is to choose to forever have your heart run around outside of your body. I remember being present for the birth of each of my five children, but my mind goes back particularly to my first. There in the hospital, feeling this fire hydrant of emotions, anxiety, fear, helplessness, and overwhelming joy when my son was finally born. I remember being able to take him home after a few nights, and that first night together, I was holding him in the rocker, and my wife was so beautiful, lying there on the bed, sleeping. It's the middle of the night, dim lighting on, soft music in the background, and it all felt beautifully surreal. I'm holding this 8-pound, living, breathing bundle of life and potential, this incredible miracle. And occasionally he would open his eyes and look at me, completely adorable. I didn't normally think babies were cute. Entirely dependent, utterly helpless, and unbelievably lovable. I never had to try to love any of my kids. It just happened. Like, I remember that night feeling this urge to hold him tight and never let him go. And I was just amazed that God would entrust a treasure like this to a bumbling fool like me. And I remember praying, oh, dear God, please help me be worthy of shepherding a treasure like this. Help me be a man that my son could grow up to love and respect. Help him always know that I love him and I love you and I love his mom, Abigail. And I remember that night with, you know, feeling maybe for the first time and with frightening clarity that it wouldn't matter if my students respected me or people that I work with respected me or people at churches or teenagers at camps that I preach at respected me. If my son didn't, if my wife didn't, I would feel like a colossal failure. And I mention that prayer to say to you that many of your dads prayed prayers like that for you. Many of your moms, every night before they go to sleep, pray for you. In this next 90 seconds or so, I'm going to say something very personal and very direct. And I don't want you to take it the wrong way. I think this is medicine that you need. I think if I know my heart, I'm saying this in love. But guys and girls, the reality is we are often the most mean and cruel towards those we should love the most, those who are the closest to us. We often say things to them that we would never say to someone else. I imagine I'm looking out at many people, and some of you, even in the past several weeks, have been incredibly disrespectful to your mom or dad. I mean, there might be guys in this room, and even recently you were with a group of guys, maybe roommates, maybe from your society, maybe you've known these guys 5 or 6 months, and you guys were talking about some weird old conservative rule and the fuddy-duddy people that believe that. And to get a short little laugh from people you barely know, you said, yeah, my dad believes that. You threw your dad under the bus. This is a man who has loved you, provided for you, and cared for you your entire life, and you threw him under the bus for a short little laugh? How dare you? Some of you girls, even recently, were probably at the mall with some of your friends, and your mom called you on the cell phone she's paying for to check up on you, be sure you're okay. Do you remember when you're supposed to come home? Tells you not to talk to strangers and you get so annoyed. What do you think I am? 7 years old, mom? And you're afraid that the girls that you're with will think that you're tied to your mom's apron strings. And finally, you've had enough and you hang up the phone. How could you? This is the woman who carried you for 9 months of extreme discomfort, heartburn, and sleepless nights. She nursed you through difficult days and sleepless nights, and she would instinctively lay down her life for you, and you hung up the phone on her? Really? In the next few seconds as we pray and close chapel, what some of you need to do, maybe particularly town students, is you need to make a beeline to your home. Some of you high schoolers and your parents are one of the sponsors. You need to get alone in a room with them. Some of you probably FaceTime is your best option. But I think a lot of you need to be man enough or woman enough to go up to your parent, maybe physically, maybe not, but give them a big hug and tell them something like this. Look your mom in the eye, look your dad in the eye. And say, oh, dad, oh, mom, I'm so sorry. I've been a fool. Will you forgive me? I realize today from Scripture that ingratitude is a wicked sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace, that in spite of our sin, Christ forgives. Father, I pray for anyone who's in this auditorium this morning who's guilty of the ultimate ingratitude, that they've never accepted the crosswork of Jesus Christ on their behalf, that they've spurned their substitute. But Father, even for many of us who are redeemed, we're ransomed, we're born again, we forget to consider the cross. We forget to thank you for what you've done, and we forget, or we ignore, or we deliberately choose not to show gratitude and appreciation towards those you've placed all around us. Father, we pray that Bob Jones University would be a place that would be known for our spirit of thankfulness and gratefulness, because all that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.